I'm not going to say anything now that I hope that I'm ashamed of. Good to see you all again. I love to see everyone in the fall and get this opportunity to speak to you typically at least once, all at one time. Any of you who know me know that I seldom stop speaking anyway, but it's nice to get you all at once and get you captive. Anyone here believe that God inspires us and directs things? Now, I'll tell you, I had a topic that I was going to speak to you all about, a lighter topic than the one I've got now, but I had spoken on it once at the local congregation, and everyone enjoyed it, and I was going to do it. Well, you know, it was about Tuesday evening, and I had this planned, you know, because I think about these things, I ponder them sometimes for months in advance. And I had this plan for several weeks. I had decided this was what I was going to do. And Tuesday night, middle of the night, out of a sound sleep, bam, I just woke up. And I said, that's it. Now you've got to change your mind again, John. Not going to speak on what you plan to speak on. You're going to speak on this new thing that I believe God put in my mind as I was lying there asleep. I got excited about it. And then I listened to James Faulkner yesterday, and I was just blown away. I thought, you know, if I had to assign him a topic, and by the way, that was excellent. I really enjoyed that message, James. If I had to assign him a topic that would lay a foundation for what I have to talk about, I couldn't have done better. I just couldn't have done better. You know, we live in a peculiar day and age, a unique point in time. In many ways, we know that, like the subject of James' sermon yesterday, and I heard Charlie Kimbrough mention it, I believe, at Bible study, we are very close to a tribulation like this nation has never seen. You know, I'm not going to go into a lot of details about the indicators. If you're not completely brain dead, you'll see the signs all around you. You'll see the things that are taking place with our economy and with international politics and with the wars of aggression that our own government has launched against other nations and the ones they're planning. We know that our world is going to change. You know, we have another thing that's unique about our day and age is we have a very, very sophisticated scientific system of mind control. And I'll use that word, but I don't mean like you're a zombie, you know, like, yes, master. But the people in power, the people in commerce and government have spent billions upon billions of dollars researching ways, techniques to manipulate the public mind. The human mind works in certain ways. They have studied human psychology and they've studied the function, the physical function of the brain to learn how to do these things. We live in a time of that kind of manipulation, that kind of control, by and large, in the people around us, and we are not immune to it. Our brains function too. Our brains are made out of flesh and blood, the material things just like everybody else's, so we're not immune. We shouldn't be as subject to it as other people are. But we're subject to it. After all, who is really at the pinnacle of all this deception that's in the world? It's Satan the devil, the prince of the power of the air. You think he doesn't know how we work? You think he doesn't know how to influence us, manipulate us? He's going to bring those very intelligent, very powerful men to the absolute pinnacle of power before their destruction. Now we know that they're going to be destroyed. A lot of our perceptions about this, about the way we should behave, about the things we should think, have also been influenced, if not completely controlled, by these kinds of powers, by the power of Satan the devil, and by these people who serve him in his evil ways. the world at large loves the deception. The scripture says, because you received not the love of the truth, I'm going to send strong delusion on you. And boy, look around at the deluded world. Anyone here ever see the movie The Matrix? The first one? You really ought to get that and watch it, because it is a perfect metaphor for what's going on in the world. I mean, I don't watch a lot of movies, and I recommend even fewer, but that very first one, The Matrix, you should watch. Because it's about the dichotomy between reality and people's perception, and how they're manipulated into it, and how some go willingly, and you know, I won't tell you the whole story, but I think it's an excellent movie. You know, what I hope to do today is to give you a little different perspective on some of the very familiar characters in our lives and on some of the ideals and ideas that we have. I'm not going to try to make you do anything, but I'm going to try to eliminate some things. We all have role models, every one of us. Whether it's someone in our personal life, like our father or our mother, an older sibling, whether it's someone in public life, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Julius Caesar, Adolf Hitler. Everybody's got role models, and you're no different. Some of ours come from right here, and some of mine do too. But I think that in some ways we have been influenced by the power of Satan to see only one aspect of some of these people, some of these characters, and the character that they have. So I'm going to cover a few things here. I want you to just ponder them. By the way, if any of my facts are wrong, you are all welcome to come to me later and straighten me out. I don't mind being straightened out when I'm wrong. And if any of my perceptions are wrong, you can come and try to persuade me that they're wrong. I'll listen. I not only talk, I listen. How about that? I want to start out in Revelation 21. I want to show you something here, because this is the primary thrust of my sermon today. Let's begin in Revelation 21. Let's start with verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, some of you have heard me read this verse before. And I think it's an awesome verse, because he's talking about some pretty bad habits. Whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, murderers. Anyone here catch what he started out with? What was his number one thing at the top of the list? Fearful. Not that astounding. Not only does he lump it up with whoremongering and sorcery and idolatry and liar and murder, he leads the list with it. You think it's important to him? I say it's important to him. You know, there's, as James was saying yesterday, there's going to be much, much to fear. When that tribulation comes on us, I happen to believe that it's going to be a seven-year period of time. In fact, I'll interject this here. This is not the subject of my sermon, but I have pondered over the last year or two about the time of Jacob's trouble. And we have, I think, by and large, assumed that that is exactly parallel and synonymous with the Great Tribulation. And I am not convinced that it is, the more I ponder. Now, it might be. I'm not saying positively it is, positively it's not. But I know this, that one of the key things that's going to happen, that's going to kick off the Great Tribulation, is the reestablishment of the daily sacrifices in Jerusalem. And if you read the prophecy concerning that, it says that the king of the north comes down out of, you know, the king of the north, the head of the beast power comes down out of the north, and he makes a pact. He makes the pact with the Jews to begin the daily sacrifices. He makes a pact with many. Now, consider the kind of relationship we have had with the modern nation of Israel since its inception. And try to imagine what could make us stay completely out of the process while some European wannabe comes down and takes that kind of power and influence in that region of the world. Now, I'm not saying it has to be, but I'm saying I think it's very likely that already the United States and Britain has already begun to suffer and decline to where we're not relevant in that process. So we're talking about not only the 7 years, but possibly more. And that is a long time. Stop and think about it. Look back on your last 7 years. It's a long time. Now there's another school of thought that says it's only 3.5 years. Well, you know what? That's time too. Might be 3.5 years. 3.5 years is a long time. When you were talking about dealing with the kinds of things that James covered yesterday, were you talking about the kind of natural and God-caused terrors that we have to deal with, as well as those caused by governments, both our own and other governments in the world? But I want to read something else to you out of Leviticus 26. This is really interesting. Funny how you find these little jewels here and there. Leviticus 26, 14. Now, talking about the blessings and curses. Verse 14, Leviticus chapter 26, it says, "But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant." Now listen to this. "I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror." First thing on the list. What do you hear in the news? Every day, all day long. Terror, 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 terrorists. Terror this, terror that, that terror suspect, this terror attack. Isn't that something? Isn't that what he said? Now, I'm not going to go on and read the other things because, you know, you all can do that later. There are a couple of places, I believe it's in the book of Deuteronomy, too, where he covers the things that will happen and won't happen if we obey or disobey. But for the purpose of my message today, I want to talk about the fear that God says is a sin and a critical sin. It says you can be thrown into the lake of fire for it, along with the whoremongers and the murderers. Not a place where I want to go, but I want to cover just a couple of things from scripture, and I'm not necessarily going to go there. You're all familiar with the stories. The first thing I want to talk about is Abraham and his fear. And you all know the story about Abraham lying about who Sarah was, because he was afraid. Now, fortunately, in the end, God worked that out to his favor. But it could have turned out bad, because he lied to two kings who desired his wife and said, "Oh, she's my sister." Well, I guess it was a white lie, because that part was true, too, but the part he intentionally deceived them about was Sarah being his wife. Well, the results of that could have been catastrophic. Go back and read the stories. Read what God said to the kings who nearly took Sarah. Now, fortunately, Abraham came out of that okay, but it could have gone bad. Another one of the famous stories where fear was a big factor, and it didn't turn out so good. was when the spies went in to spy out the promised land. And they saw the people. They saw the plenty of the land. They saw clusters of grapes. It would take 2 men to carry 1 cluster of grapes. They saw all the produce and all the wonderful things that God had told them the truth about. They also saw the people that lived there, and they were afraid. And because of their fear and because of their evil report, because they didn't have faith in God, and that's an amazing thing after all that they've been through. But we all know the results of that. For 40 years, they wandered. For 40 years, they wandered in that desolate desert. They ate manna instead of grapes as big as apples. The people who were in that generation, who were motivated by that fear, didn't even get to go into the promised land. God said, this generation is going to die here in this wilderness. You know, there are some of my role models, some of my favorites are in the Bible. You know, there's such a thing as righteous anger. There's such a thing as righteous indignation. And I'm going to dare to say there is such a thing as righteous killing. All killing is not murder. And if you read through this Bible and read honestly, in fact, I have heard this criticism from anti-Christians throughout my whole life about what a violent God is. And if you'll do an honest study of the Scriptures, you'll see that it is full of violence on God's behalf. But it's righteous. Now, you tell me, are we to emulate our Messiah, or are we not? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not going to try to turn you all into a bunch of rabid killers. But I know how our perception as well as especially the world, the outside world, the ones who claim to be Christians but they don't, you know, the ones who have the testimony of Christ but don't keep the commandments because they don't know the truth. I know how the perception has been twisted. And our Savior has got more than one side. He's got at least two. And I'm going to demonstrate both of them to you. You all just judge what I'm saying. Make up your own mind. You know, some of my role models are people like Abraham. Read the story about when Abraham went and fought the kings when they took his nephew Lot. He took 318 men. It's commonly referred to as the slaughter of the kings. Now, Abraham was the father of the faithful. You think it was wrong for Abraham to stand up and act like a man? When those kings had done violent things to the other citizens in that little kingdom and had taken, had stolen, kidnapped his nephew, Lot? You think that was wrong? You know what? I think it was courageous, and I think it was righteous, and I think it was the right thing to do. I like him for it. He said, no, you're not going to do this to me. You're not going to do it. You're going to sin. You're going to do us violence and injustice. You're going to pay. He went and slaughtered them and looted them. Took from them everything he could. And you know, I've read that story several times. I don't see any negative connotation about it. David and Goliath. Another one of my heroes. And you all know that story. And, you know, we don't have to go there. It's in 1 Samuel. We don't have to go there. But you know how David had the courage. That was a lack of fear. Goliath made the whole Hebrew army tremble. They were trembling with fear. Even the king. And David, my role model. Yes, David had sins in his life. He had mistakes. He made mistakes in his life. Committed horrible sins. But God says David was a man after his own heart. And he marched out there without fear. A little handful of stones, and he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who challenges the God of Israel?" I'll tell you what he didn't do. David didn't get out there and say, "Oh, brothers, we have to turn the other cheek. Lord will take care of this guy." He didn't do that. That was not his attitude. Now, I'm not making fun, but I'm just telling you, all have seen it, have you not? You all have seen that attitude. David went out there and took care of business. Moses, he's another one of my role models, another one of my heroes. You know, Moses got so indignant over the unrighteous beating of a Hebrew slave that he killed the taskmaster. Am I going to call it murder? Some would, some didn't. I don't know. I don't know, but I know this. Moses had the courage. He had the kind of character that realized how wrong this was. And he had the kind of courage to go there and put a stop to it. And you know what? If I was that poor Hebrew who was taking the beating, I wouldn't have called it murder. Now, maybe Pharaoh called it murder. But if I'd have been the one down on the ground taking the beating, I wouldn't have called it murder. I'd have called Moses my hero for that. Joshua, read the story about Joshua. When they went in and took the land that God had promised to them. Ask yourself, why did God, you know, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. Why did God, when it was time to go in and possess that land, why did God, and we know that God is Jesus, the God of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament, why did he make those citizens go in there and become killers to take that land? And he did. Go back and read the accounts. He said, "You are to kill the men and the women and the children and the livestock. You are to go in and kill them. I will deliver the battle to you, but you are going to do the fighting." Y'all keep a note so you can correct me if I'm wrong. When I leave here this afternoon, y'all can corner me. But that's the Jesus I know. Are there other character traits about him? Yeah, absolutely. Well, I want to put it all in balance for you today. I think that we all have an obligation, individually. I don't think it's just a right. I have this discussion with a lot of people that I know who are not in the church. This nonsense of political correctness, this brainwashing that the governments of this world have done on people over the past half century is just mind-boggling. I almost never even meet anybody who thinks they have a right to self-defense. To self-defense, to defend their own body. And I'm telling you, I think not only do you have a right, you have an obligation. And I look out here and I see a lot of young men with young families. I see a lot of more mature men with more mature families. But the mature men have children, grown children and grandchildren, little infant children. The young men have dependent children and wives. We've got terrible tribulation coming on this world, and we know it. And you heard Mr. Faulkner yesterday say that not all of us are going to escape it. Satan, the devil, is going to send that army out after him like a flood. And some of us are going to have to deal with it. Some of us are going to be here. You know, there are several categories of people he talks about. The ones who go to the place of safety. Then he talks about the ones who go into their house and shut up the door and it'll pass over them. Then he talks to the others who are out in it. Then it says 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand and it won't come near you. Now, I don't know specifically what God has got planned for me in detail, or for you in detail. But I know that 7 years is a long time. I know that 3.5 years is a long time. And I know that I am not going to have salvation by my own hands. I know that. But I'm going to do what I can. The Israelites didn't possess the promised land by the might of their own hands, but they were in the fight. And they did it. And that's how they got it. And that's how God insisted they get it. Now, he could have just waved his hand and had all the pagans disappear out of the land, all the Canaanites, Philistines. He could have done that, but he didn't. And I think there's a reason he didn't. I want to read a couple of things here, just a little short thing. This is out of the book of Maccabees, and there's a lot in Maccabees that, you know, I understand it's not scripture, but it's interesting, I believe it's accurate. And there's a lot in there about Mattathias and Judas and, you know, the acts of bravery that were done in the name of God and to reclaim and protect God's land that he gave to his people. There's a particularly poignant one. It says, a mother and her sons die for their faith. On another occasion, a Jewish mother and her 7 sons were arrested. Interesting number. The king was having them beaten to force them to eat pork. Then one of the young men said, what do you hope to gain by doing this? We would rather die than abandon the traditions of our ancestors. Now, this is over eating pork. I want you to just think about your attitude. What I'm talking about is, are we going to protect ourselves? Are we going to defend our families? Are we going to defend our children if we need to? Say, I pray every day that I don't have to. I pray that God makes me invisible when it happens so they don't even know I'm there. I'm one of the ones who wants to shut up his door of his home and let it all pass over me. But I don't know that that's going to happen. And I ponder the other possibilities as well. These people had this kind of courage and bravery over this issue. You know, Jesus said that he gave us a new commandment. Anyone know what the new commandment was? You love one another as I have loved you. He says, if a man has real love for his brother, he'll give up his life. He said, no greater love hath a man. Will you do that for your children, your grandchildren, your wife, if it comes to that? Are you prepared to do that? Are you going to think about it straight, or are you going to sit there and say, well, God can protect me if he wants to? You know, I'll interject this while I'm thinking of it. This is me. This is my attitude. Maybe it's not even Christian. If it's not, someone can correct me. I'm old enough that I remember seeing a lot of news coverage of things that happened in Nazi Germany. You know, for a number of years after the war, there was still quite a bit of it. And probably some of the older ones in here have seen this as well. I saw the Jews. I saw films, moving pictures of the Jews in Nazi Germany. And I want to remind you of this. Those Jews were German citizens. They weren't foreigners. They weren't illegal aliens. This is what a government did to its own citizens. And I saw those people. I saw big trenches that were cut with bulldozers. And I saw German officers with guns. And I saw Jewish citizens with their hands on their head like this, marching down into their own grave and kneeling down so that their oppressors could have put a bullet in their back. Anyone here seen that besides me? Anyone seen those films? Now, I'll tell you, this is my decision. I'm not going to tell you what to do, and I don't know what's going to happen to me. But if it comes to that, he's going to have to look me in the eye and shoot me in the face. I'm not crawling down into my own grave to be killed and left there. Now, either shoot me in the back running, which is a distinct possibility, or they'll shoot me in the face fighting. I do not believe that we have to be cannon fodder for either people. I don't believe God created us for that, and I don't believe it's our destiny. But that's for me. Okay, let me go on and read a little bit here about what the king did to these people for having courage. Thus made the king so furious that he gave orders for huge pans and kettles to be heated red hot, and it was done immediately. Then he told his men to cut off the tongue of the one who had spoken and to scalp him and chop off his hands and feet while his mother and six brothers looked on. Nice guy. There's Antiochus. After the young man had been reduced to a helpless mass of breathing flesh, the king gave orders for him to be carried over and thrown into one of the pans. As a cloud of smoke streamed up from the pan, the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die bravely, saying, "The Lord our God is looking on and understand our suffering." Moses made this clear when he wrote a song condemning those who had abandoned the Lord. He said, "The Lord will have mercy on those who serve him." After the first brother had died in this way, the soldiers started amusing themselves with the second one by tearing the hair and skin from his head. Then they asked him, "Now will you eat this pork, or do you want us to chop off your hands and feet one by one?" And he replied in his native language, "I will never eat it." So the soldiers tortured him just as they had the first one. But with his dying breath, he cried out to the king, "You butcher, you may kill us, but the king of the universe will raise us up from the dead and give us eternal life because we have obeyed his laws." That's the one you want to remember, no matter what kind of a fix you get in. That's why he had courage. He knew he may go into that frying pan, but he knew who had the real power. His king, his God, had the power to raise him up. Yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes had the power to torture him and fry him. You got to remember that God promised you life. If you obey, he promised you eternal life. No matter what comes in between. The soldiers began entertaining themselves with the third brother. When he was ordered to stick out his tongue, he quickly did so. Then he bravely held out his hands, and these courageously said, "God gave these to me, but the laws of men of laws mean more. But his laws mean more to me than my hands, and I know God will give them back to me again." The king and those with him were amazed at his courage and at his willingness to suffer. After he had died, the soldiers tortured the fourth one in the same cruel way. But his final words were, "I am glad to die at your hands because we have the assurance that our God will raise us from death. But there will be no resurrection to life for you, Antiochus." When the soldiers took the fifth boy and began torturing him, he looked the king squarely in the eye and said, "You have the power to do whatever you want with us, even though you also are mortal. But do not think that God has abandoned our people. Just wait. God will use his great power to torture you and your descendants." Lost my place. Well, that's enough of that anyway. He went out to torture and kill the others. They stood there, they took their punishment, and they took it bravely, and they took it defiantly. They didn't volunteer for this. And I've heard Mark Carr say this, and I agree. You know, we can read in the scripture where many Christians are going to be martyred during the tribulation, during the last days. And I'm not going to volunteer for it. I've heard Mark say that. I'm not going to volunteer for it. I want you to think about some of the things that our Savior our King our God some of the things he did, and they were done in righteousness. And like I said, I'm not trying to foment violence. I want you to think about this, because it was Jesus. Do you know who invented the sword? I'm going to tell you. I'm going to show you in your own Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. I know you've all read this, but it's another one of those little gems that if you just glean out. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I'm going to read Exodus 12. I'm going to put a little opinion in here, which may or may not be correct. Exodus 12, verses 27 through 29. He's talking about the observance of the Passover and what it means. It says, let's start in 26. It says, And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? What you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head in worship. Now, I interpret those passages, maybe I'm incorrect, to say that the Lord is the one who passed over the houses. I believe that was Jesus. When he smote the Egyptians. It does not necessarily have to be that way. That's what I believe. So here you have your Creator, your Savior. Now, I don't even know if I've ever heard any estimates about how many were killed that night in Egypt. But you know, our Savior passed over that land. I believe it was our Savior. Our God, the God of the Old Testament, passed over that land. And he took all those lives. He had the righteous judgment. He had the right to do it because he is the Creator. But that's part of his character. He was going to deliver his children. He was going to teach the world a lesson. And he deemed that it was righteous action to kill those people. Another interesting little tidbit, we don't have to turn there, it's in Exodus 32:7, where he was talking to Moses. It was after the incident with the golden calf, and he came down to Moses, and he was going to destroy Israel. You know, I love reading because, and maybe this is the reason I love it. I love to read novels. I love almost any kind of reading. But I like a novel better than a movie because I guess I kind of create the characters in my own mind. But when I read something like this in Scripture, and a couple more I'm going to give you too, I'm going to tell you how I see them. And I see them, I think, differently than most people see them. But when I read this, I see God as being angry and animated. Now, I'm not going to change his words, but to put it in the modern vernacular, I'm saying, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them all. That's the way I see it done. Thankfully, Moses had the presence of mind to plead with him, and things turned out differently. He repented of what he was going to do. In Korah's rebellion, once again, it was righteous judgment. God is always right. Whatever he does is right. He killed 14,700 before the plague stopped. Think he was mad? He didn't do it for fun. Had a point to make. They had it coming. But he did it. And I'm telling you what, somebody comes after my family, they're going to have it coming. I'm going to do what I can. I've already thought it over. You know, there are certain lines in the sand. There are certain lines that I have determined that it will be time for me to stand up and fight no matter what the outcome. You know, I don't know about any of you, but when I was a little boy, I had a King James Bible. It had a black binding, probably pigskin. Little zipper on it, and it had all these little pictures in it of the famous things and the famous people. I don't have that book anymore. Maybe I do. Maybe it's on a shelf somewhere. But I don't look at it anymore. When I was a kid, I looked at those pictures. And I looked at those portrayals. And I don't believe that those artists' conception of my Savior are anywhere close to accurate. I just don't believe it. The more I've studied and the more I know about Yeshua, the less I believe it. I remember they had one picture in there in particular, and I'm going to tell you what the picture says first, or the way my picture depicted Messiah, and then we're going to go and read the account. But it was about Christ driving the money changers out of the temple. And this particular artist's concept was the usual, you know, long flowing hair, sissy looking guy, you know, long effeminate. But you know, our Messiah was a builder by trade. They say the word in the Bible is carpenter. But you know, back in those days, they didn't build houses out of 2x4s and sheetrock. They build it out of big old beams and big old rocks, and you know, the building material and the procedures were entirely different than today. I got a feeling if you looked at Messiah today, you'd say he's buffed out. I'll bet he was. And he spent a lot of time outside. And I know he didn't have that long hair. If he'd had that long hair, Judas wouldn't have had to betray him with a kiss, because the hairstyle at the time was Julian, and he would have been the only one on that mountain with long hair like that. But this picture, this rendering of Christ driving the moneylenders from the temple, he's like this, with a cat of nine tails, like. And even as a little child, I looked at that and I thought, well, he don't look like he could kick anybody's butt. God must have been with him. But you know, I don't think it was that way at all. Let's go to that. Let's go to Matthew 21:12. Remember, this is one of my role models. I don't think I'll ever live up to it. I honestly don't. Now, mind you, when you think about this incident, these people had tables set up. I imagine, you know, back against the wall or, you know, near the wall somewhere, and probably close together. I've been to events like, you know, flea markets and trade shows and things. Y'all have seen that. You know how people set up. I don't imagine it was any different then. And these people had money. And I imagine they had their money right on their table. And they had animals too, I believe, doves and whatnot that they were selling for sacrifice. But here comes Messiah. Now, if any of you have ever known a businessman, you know what's precious to a businessman. His money, his business, his personal things. Now here comes Messiah. Let's read it. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now he's in there raising Cain. I don't think he's in there going, and these men all jumped up and ran. He turned their tables over. You're going down a line of tables that's all lined up with coins, and you're flipping those tables over. What's happening? What's happening to your money? Your money's getting all mixed up with his money, and his money's getting all mixed up with your money, and you ain't happy with this guy who's raising this kind of cane with you. I imagine he was outnumbered, too. And how do you imagine he got away with that? Think he was afraid? Listen to this. 13, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And I believe he was raising his voice too. I believe he was angry, indignant. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, these guys cleared out. They didn't come back. He meant business. Don't mess with me. They scraped their stuff together, and they got. Then the blind and the lame came. Then he did the kind of business in his father's house that was supposed to be done there. Now, that's my hero. Think about the way he talked to the, and I'm not going to turn there, but think about the way he talked to the religious leaders. And once again, I don't think he was going, when he was talking to the Sadducees and Pharisees, you're a liar, and you're the son of your father, who is the father of lies. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Now, picture him talking to the Billy Grahams of the world, or the Kenneth Copelands of the world. I think he had that finger going. And I think he was saying, you're a liar. And you're the son of the devil. Your father is the devil. He's the father of lies. I think he was in their face. They wanted to kill him. I think he had passion and courage. He said, you're whited sepulchers. You run your mouth, you lie, you deceive. And you're full of dead men's bones. You know, you can't get much more unclean than dead men's bones. What does it mark if you even step across a grave, you're unclean for 7 days? If you even step across a grave. And he's telling these men, the great and powerful, that they're full of dead men's bones on the inside. Man, is that unclean? My hero. You know, some people make the big point of saying that the Bible is full of contradictions. I'm going to read a couple of them. I don't think they're contradictions. They make sense to me. At least I think they do. Matthew 5, chapter 5. Verse 39. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whatsoever, or whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. That seems contrary to everything I've been saying, doesn't it? Let's see if I got the next one written down right. Matthew 11, 34. Chapter 11, verse 34, book of Matthew. Nope. Got it written down wrong, because there goes no 11, 34. Well, I'll tell you what it says. Can't tell you where it is, because I've written it down wrong. But I'll tell you... 10:34? Yep, that's what I want. Chapter 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came just not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Is that a contradiction? You all think about that for a minute. But let's turn to Proverbs 26. I'll read you a real one. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." Verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." Is that a contradiction? Am I going to answer him, or am I not going to answer him? Got a direct command both ways. Well, I'll tell you. This is what I think. I think it has to do with discretion. I think it has to do with the situation. I think it has to do with wisdom. Now, I'm going to tell you some things about Matthew 5:39. We all just read what it said. Now I'm going to tell you what it didn't say. It didn't say if some man comes to murder or rape your wife and daughters, turn the other cheek. Is that what it says? My Bible don't read that way. Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He died for the church, which is his bride. You're going to tell me that he turns right around and totally absolves you from any responsibility for loving and protecting your own wife and your own children? I don't believe it. Maybe you believe it. I don't believe it. And maybe if I ever get in a situation like that, and maybe if my conclusion and my decision is foolish, maybe God will let me perish. And maybe he will bring me back up in the resurrection and will shake his head and say, "John, what were you thinking?" On the other hand, if I stand and watch my family victimized, stand and do nothing while my family's murdered, he may raise me up and look at me and say, "John, what on earth were you thinking?" And that's something we all have to decide for ourselves. I can't tell you what's going to happen. I can't tell you what's going to happen to you or me. But I know bad things are going to happen. And I know that anything is better. I know the scripture says not, you know, when you're drugged before the leaders of the country, not to give any forethought about what you're going to say. I understand it says that. But I understand that any crisis, you know why the military trains and drills and drills and drills and trains and drills and trains? Because then when they get into a situation they need to handle, they can handle it. It's not new to them. They're not flustered and flabbergasted in trying to think about what to do at the moment. They already know what to do. I do some drilling up here. Hopefully it never has to go any further. I do not like violence. The last thing I want to have to do is commit violence on anybody. Well, that's the second to the last thing I want to do. The last thing I want to do is to see my family victimized. So I'll take the second to the last if I have to. You know, there are things that... We all have to make up our own mind where that line is. And I'll tell you for myself, there are a couple of them. And there are things that bureaucrats in this government have got planned. If you don't believe me, go look up the documents. Do a web search for forced vaccinations. Do a web search for forced relocations. They have the plans. Whether or not God's going to let them go that far, I don't know. I'll say a brief word about both those two items right here, because those... Well, there's more, too. There are a couple others. One is if anyone comes to harm my family, me or my family, at my home, there's going to be violence. Do you know that a lot of the vaccines that are made now are made from aborted fetal tissue? Anyone know that? The big flap they make over the smallpox that's coming... Do you know that smallpox vaccine specifically, and that's one of the ones that the United States government is talking about forcing people to be vaccinated with, That is made from murdered, unborn baby bodies. This is John speaking. They will not make me submit to having those little murdered babies injected into my veins. Not me. Not going to happen to me. They can inject my brain with a piece of lead. That's fine. But I'm just like these people putting that filth in their mouth. It's recorded in Maccabees. I am not going to submit to that. They may kill me. They may send half a dozen men to hold me down and push that needle into me. But it's not something I'm going along with. That's one of my lines in the sand. Forced relocation. This is still America. My home is still my home. If they come to drag me by force, or my wife, by force, out of my home and relocate me into a camp, a refugee camp, that's where I draw the line. Once again, they can inject me with lead. That's fine. I, John McCrae, am not going to put my hands on my head, march down into my own grave, and kneel down to be slaughtered by evil. Y'all make up your own minds what you're going to do. You know the story about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? You know the story about Daniel in the lion's den? You all know how it goes. And I don't know if you ever thought of it, but they didn't volunteer. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego did not run and jump into the furnace. If you recall the story, they had to be tied. They were bound. They were drug up there by soldiers who, incidentally, perished doing evil. Now, can God save me? Well, if He can save those three boys, He can sure save me. Will He? I don't know. Once again, I'm back to, what did Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego say to the king? They said, if our God will, if it's our God's will, He will save us. If not, they were ready for the consequences. They knew, just like these young men in the book of Maccabees, if He doesn't save us, He'll resurrect us. But my point for today is, they didn't volunteer to run jump in that furnace. Daniel did not volunteer to run and jump in the lion's den. They were cast into those dens. I do a lot of praying. And there are some things, you know, I mean, I'm like everybody else, I think of different things at different times, but there are some things I petition my Father for regularly. One of the first is divine protection. We know that the tribulation is coming. I am totally convinced that in my lifetime I'm going to see it, I'm going to live through it. I pray for divine protection. I pray for wisdom. Answer a fool according to his folly, answer not a fool according to his folly. It's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. And my Father can give me the wisdom to decide when I ought to answer the fool and when I ought not to. The other thing I pray for constantly is courage. Not an easy thing to have. It's not an easy thing to have, but I pray for courage. And I'm going to close with this. And this is why I pray for courage. I'm going to close right where I began. 21st chapter of Revelation, verses 7 and 8. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.